I'm going to be reading from King James, 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 25 through 29. Whosoever is sold and shameless that eat, asking no questions for consequence sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness is thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to feast, and yet be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offended in sacrifice unto the idols, eat not for his sake that show it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Consciousness, I say, not thy own, but of thy others. For why is it my liberty judge of another man's conscience?
How do you pick out a Christian from a crowd? What are the distinguishing marks of a Christian? It's not about ethnicity, of course. It's not that Christians have a certain badge that they walk around with, or maybe a secret handshake that only Christians know about. How do you spot a Christian? This is what Jesus is talking about. In John chapter 3, verse 6, is as he's talking to Nicodemus, right after he says you got to be born again of water and the Spirit, he says this in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I want you to think about what he's saying. He's saying a Jew you can spot. A Jew is, well, you have someone who's born a Jew. Well, they're born into the covenant. You can just kind of tell by looking at them. It's genetics. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But he says there's coming a time when the kingdom's going to be here, and you're going to be born of the Spirit. And being born of the Spirit's kind of like the wind. You don't really see the wind. You can't see it with your eyes, but there are characteristics of the wind that you can feel. It's like the wind. You see a crowd of people. You're not going to be able to tell just by looking at them, probably, which one's a Christian and which one's not. The question is, what are the distinguishing marks of a Christian? Well, there are some distinguishing marks of a Christian. We could list just a few of them. One of the top in my mind would be evangelism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. What makes a Christian a Christian? What are the distinguishing marks of a Christian? Well, evangelism. A Christian is someone who can't help but talk to people about spiritual things. You're teaching people every day some aspect of the truth of God's Word. And if that's not something that defines you and your walk, I would argue it would be very difficult to spot you out from a crowd, whether or not you're a Christian. Are you teaching people spiritual things? Another distinguishing mark of being a Christian is what the world might call quote-unquote conservative values. We value the family. We value strong marriages. We're very much interested in protecting our own marriages, our own homes, seeing to that the fact that our children need to get to heaven. We love innocent people. We want to protect the innocent lives around us, starting with the unborn. We care about one another. The world might call these things conservative values, but I don't know if you've noticed the world lately, but these aren't so much conservative values compared to the world so much as they are radical values. But the world calls us these things, but these are simply defining marks of being a Christian. We have care for one another. We care for those around us, including our enemies. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says that we are to do good to all people. You know, being a Christian means that Christians are going to make the best employees, the best employers, the best friends, the best co-workers, the best family members, the best spouse, the best father or mother. If you don't want a Christian to be your doctor or to be your neighbor, to be your boss, then either you're crazy or you don't understand what it's like to be a Christian. Of course you want these things because of the distinguishing marks of a Christian. Now, that's not to say that Christians don't want to be like the world. I mean, we want to identify with the culture around us. That's important. In fact, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. He says, to the weak I became weak so that I might be able to win the weak. In other words, what he's saying is I tried to be like those around me so I could influence them. He says, I became all things to all men so that I might be able to win some. What's he saying? He's saying Christians don't try to be different from the world just for the sake of being different. We try to be like the world, and that's what Jesus says. In John chapter 17, verse 15, remember what Jesus prayed? He said, I don't pray that you will take them out of the world, but that you will keep them from the evil one. What's Jesus praying? He's praying that Christians will live in the world, among the world, influencing the people of the world to Him, but He's praying, keep them from the evil one. That's where we get this idea that Christians are in the world, but not of the world. Where do we get that phrase? Well, it's thoroughly biblical. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, being a Christian means that we're with the world, we interact with the world, we socialize with the world, but one of the distinguishing marks of a Christian is that we never stand on the side of evil. That's really important for us to see, and we really see this with some key words that we find in the Bible. Some key words and phrases. I want you to appreciate these words with me. The first word I want you to see is the word sanctify. And we find that in my Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, verse 14. This is what he says. John 17, verse 14. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Do not ask that you keep them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now get this, in verse 17, he says, sanctify. The word sanctify means set apart, distinguished, dedicated to God. If you're sanctified, you're dedicated to God. Your allegiance is already decided. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in the truth. What's different about you as opposed to other people in the world? Well, the answer is you, as a Christian, are sanctified. You're different. You're not going to stand in the way of evil. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. You remember this passage? Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. You see that? He's sanctified to the Lord. The next phrase I want you to see is the word take part. I want you to appreciate this word and how it distinguishes you in your relationship with the Lord. 2 John, starting in verse 9, this is what we read. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him, get this, takes part in his wicked works. Takes part means come into fellowship with. That's the word that John used when he used that word, takes part. That's how it's translated in English, but it means to partner with sin. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We interact with the world, but we never stand in the way of evil. We don't abide in it. We don't take part in it. The third word I want you to see is this word flavor or taste. This is the word that Jesus uses in his Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He talks about salt. He says, you, O Christian, you, O disciple of Jesus Christ, you are the salt of the earth. And then he says, if the salt loses its taste, or your version might use the word flavor, it's no longer good for anything. He's talking about the saltiness, spiritually speaking, that Christians are supposed to have. The distinguishing marks. What is it that separates you from the world? It's your flavor. The last word I want us to look at is the word approval. And this word is found in Romans chapter 1, very end of that chapter, verse 28. This is where Paul uses this word. He says, since they did not see to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then he's going to list all kinds of sins that characterize people that have rebelled against God. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil and covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. He's just described people that have distanced themselves from God. He's going to say these are the people that don't deserve eternal life. They've rejected God. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Now get this. This is our word. Those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The word approval, the Greek word that Paul used, that's translated approval, means to think well of, to assent to be gratified by. So you might not even be practicing these things per se, but you are approving of those, supporting those, dare I say, celebrating those who practice these things. What is it that distinguishes Christians from outsiders? Well, it's not genetics, it's not a badge, it's not a secret handshake. It's, in addition to what we've already said, it's that we don't stand in the way of evil. We don't stand in the way of sinners. We don't sit in the seat of scoffers. And these words that you see on the screen, these define us. They distinguish us. Now, in maintaining our saltiness as Christians, we're going to be faced with different questions. How do we navigate these questions? Can I go to a restaurant that serves alcohol? Can I drink alcohol? Can I go to a cocktail party? Can I drink a cocktail? Can I watch anything that I want? Are there any standards for Christians on what we enjoy, what we laugh at, what we meditate on? Can I have a friend who is a practicing homosexual? Can I socialize publicly with a practicing homosexual? What about a wedding? Can I attend the wedding of a homosexual union? Can I bake a cake for a gay wedding? I'm here to say that the Bible helps us navigate through all of these things. 2 Timothy 3 verse 17 says that Scripture thoroughly equips us for every good work. The Bible is our standard. It's our pattern of life. But what about those things that I just mentioned, perhaps, among thousands of other scenarios that the Bible doesn't specifically address? The Bible might not supply an exact word or sentence or verse. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. What if there's not a specific do and don't in the Bible as for what decision I should make? What course of action I should take? I'm to be in the world, but not of the world. So how does that apply to this particular instance or this particular case? The answer is, I need to have scruples. Now, this is implied in a passage like Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. Well, the Apostle Paul gives this long list of sins that will keep you out of heaven. And among those sins that will keep you out of heaven are sins like idolatry, adultery, theft, drunkenness. But then in verse 21, he ends that list by using this phrase, and things like these. I think that phrase is full of meaning. It implies that you and I need to have the ability to discern what belongs in that list. He got the list started. Here are some sins that are in this list. And he says, but I don't have to finish that list because you're smart enough to be able to discern what goes in that list. In other words, implied in that passage is that you and I need to be people that are developing scruples. A scruple is a moral compass. A scruple is where we decide to draw the line in the sand. God has given us principles in His book, and those principles thoroughly equip us for every good work. But the scruples help us connect the dots. The scruples help us draw the lines where they need to be drawn. It's very interesting to me that the Bible does teach us how to make these decisions. And they're there if we will have the wisdom to look. As I was preparing this lesson, I found it very interesting how the Bible teaches us where to draw the line. And we have various case studies in the Bible that all center around, you ready for this? Eating. And it's very interesting. And now, of course, if you're like me, you really resonate with food. And so I want us to look at four case studies in the Bible that involve eating. And these case studies help us better appreciate where God expects us to draw the line. The first case study I want us to look at is Luke chapter 15, 1 and 2. Luke chapter 15, 1 and 2. And this is Jesus being accused, and accurately, of eating with tax collectors and sinners. We won't even necessarily read that because you've read this many times. The religious leaders are accusing Jesus of eating with tax collectors and sinners. Well, was the accusation true? Absolutely. Jesus was. He was spending time in the presence of people that were not faithful followers of God. They had rejected God in many different aspects of their life. They were sinners, just like the world around us today is saturated with sinners. Was Jesus wrong for eating with sinners? Well, the answer to that, we need to be very clear about that. The answer is no. The lesson is that eating a meal with someone doesn't necessarily constitute approval of that person and their lifestyle. We need to remember, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 talks about Jesus, and it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but was in every respect tempted as we are, get this, but without sin. Jesus never committed a sin. Was Jesus sinning by eating in the presence of sinners? Well, the answer to that is a resounding no. Jesus was able to strike this balance of being in the world, but not of the world. He had the right scruples. What that means is he was eating with sinners, but whenever someone would tell a crude joke, he wouldn't laugh. In fact, he would probably plant seeds throughout the conversation about spiritual truths, pointing them closer to God. You know he did, don't you? Or if someone would bring an intoxicant to that party, to that meal, He wouldn't imbibe. He wouldn't take part in that. And if the meal suddenly became about that intoxicant, don't you expect he would have left? Jesus, he wouldn't go to some of the places that these sinners and these tax collectors would go. It's because of his scruples. But we learn something about this meal that Jesus would have occasionally with these people. It's possible to have a meal that doesn't necessarily constitute approval. And that's what we need to notice. The next meal I want us to look at is Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. This is very interesting because the kind of meal that I have, depending on the setting, depending on the circumstance, it can communicate prejudice. And this is exactly what Paul accused Peter of being guilty of in Galatians 2. Why don't you read this with me? Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Read this. Paul writes this, "But when Cephas," now that's just another name for Peter, "but when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Here's Peter. He's eating with Gentiles of a different ethnicity than him. And it wasn't just a man-made construct of different races. This was at one time a God-given distinguishing mark between two different races of people, Jews and Gentiles. And Peter, even when God had broken down that racial barrier, when the circumcision party came, that is the Judaizing teachers, those who bound upon outsiders who had obeyed the gospel, elements of the Mosaical law. This was a real problem in the church in that day. A big problem. And Peter, he made the situation worse by distancing himself from the Gentiles at mealtime, eating only with the circumcision party. And Paul says he was wrong. He should have known that was wrong. And it says he withstood him to his face because he stood condemned. Normally, it wouldn't have been wrong to eat with the Jews, but in that particular setting, it implied support by eating with these Judaizing Christians. Peter, in that circumstance, he sinned. Some scruples, in other words, are just obvious, and they are binding. He had sinned in that circumstance. We need to be very careful that we follow these scruples that are so obvious to us. Of course, racism is wrong. What if there's a meal that communicates that? I can't think of very many circumstances today that communicate that, but if there were, it would be wrong. I recall a situation in the 1950s. I wasn't there, but I've heard it. The West Huntsville Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama, they were hosting a tent meeting in one of the black areas of town. And they had Marshall Keeble come preaching in that meeting. And, well, it was time for Marshall Keeble to visit the preacher. The preacher at the time was John Jenkins, and he came over to his house for dinner. But he walked up to the front door and knocked on the door, and, of course, Brother Jenkins, he opened the door, and Marshall Keeble said, "Now, I can't come in because, well, your neighbors, they're going to say mean things to you, and they're going to burn a cross in your yard. And so I probably ought to just eat outside." Brother Keeble was a black preacher. John Jenkins said, "Well, you might be right. You can eat outside." And then he called to his boys, Dan and Jerry, said, "Boys, get the kitchen table. Bring it to the front yard. If Brother Keeble's going to have to eat outside, so are we." I like that. What we find is a scruple being followed there, because who we eat with and who we do not eat with can communicate prejudice. In James chapter 2, verse 3, we read that story of You don't say to a rich man, sit at this fine place, and then look at the poor man and say, well, why don't you sit back here where no one notices you? What is it talking about? It's talking about this aspect of scruples. Who we eat with can at times communicate prejudice, or better yet, lack thereof. Some scruples are so obvious that they can be bound. What about when the Bible says things that aren't always black and white, but it gives the principles? What about this principle where the Bible commands modesty, for example? God commands Christians to dress modestly, but the Bible doesn't always communicate exact measurements. Where do you draw the line? The Bible doesn't have to, because God gave us a brain. We're able to draw those lines. Some aspects of modesty are so obvious that it is wrong, because the scruples are there. God gives us everything that we need in order to know what's modest and what's not. Number three, we find this meal in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, this is really interesting. This is what Brother Don read for us just earlier, but if you're not there yet, go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There are some meals that imply endorsement of sin. Now read this with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to start with verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27. This is what we read. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. In other words, here you are, a Christian, and a non-Christian invites you over to their house for a meal. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, by all means, go. Don't decline the invitation. Don't say, well, I'm a Christian, I can't eat with you. No! Go with them to dinner. If you're disposed to go, then go. It's a good thing. Here's your opportunity to teach them. Jesus did that. Jesus ate with sinners. Well, you can too. But then, verse 28, but if someone says to you, if the host says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean for your conscience, but for his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? In other words, you're at the house, you're at the dinner table with this non-Christian, but they stand up and they tap their glass, ding, ding, ding. This meal that we are eating, this meal is in dedication of the god Zeus. It's at that moment, O Christian, you put your fork down. Because that meal has suddenly become symbolic of that which is evil. The lesson for us is that our scruples need to be drawn here. There are some meals, and by implication, other things in life that are symbolic of sin itself. Some meals are celebratory of sin. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, right after the Israelites had made that golden calf, Moses was away, he was on Mount Sinai getting the tablets. Right after they had made that calf, you know what verse 6 says? They gathered a meal, and they ate, drank, and they danced, and they celebrated. What was that meal? That meal was celebratory of that sin that they had just committed. Some meals are symbolic. What about eating at a wedding ceremony of a homosexual union? Can a Christian do that? I don't believe so. The same would be true of an adulterous union. If a man and a woman, God has said that they're not allowed to get married. Maybe he's in his fourth marriage. And he's marrying a woman that God says doesn't belong to him. He has no right to this woman. But here's a wedding. Can a Christian attend that wedding? Can a Christian eat that meal? Absolutely not. There are some scruples that are so obvious. You cannot cross that. It's this matter of implied endorsement of sin. The last example I want to look at is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5:11. There are some meals, I want you to see in this text, there are some meals I cannot share. There are some meals I must not engage with some people. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, get this, not even to eat with such a one. Isn't that interesting? In this particular instance, here's a man that has obeyed the gospel at some point in his life, but he has walked away from the Lord. And specifically, the church has recognized him as such, warned him as such, and he continues in his impenitence. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, by the Holy Spirit, says the church is to withdraw their association from that man. And then there's this specific prohibition. Don't even eat with him. Don't share a meal with him. Why? Because here's a man or a woman that has allowed sin to enter into their life, and they're not willing to do anything about it. In fact, they're celebrating the fact that they're living in sin. They're impenitent. Sin has separated them from their God. Isaiah chapter 59, 1 and 2 talks about how sin separates us from God. And I cannot communicate to that person that I'm somehow still in fellowship with them if they are no longer in fellowship with God. And a meal in that particular instance would communicate that I'm okay with them, that they're okay, that I've seen no fault in their life, that it's okay. But a meal would communicate that, and I'm not to do anything in their life involving myself with them that communicates that I'm okay. To eat with that man in that particular instance would put me in the way of sinners. It would put me in the seat of scoffers. How do we navigate this? How do we navigate these decisions? Very quickly, I know our time is up already. I want to give you 6 very quick practical suggestions on helping you navigate this. Where do we draw the lines? Where should our scruples be? Number one, am I doing something that is explicitly prohibited in Scripture? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says that Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. I've got to follow His law. I've got to follow His last will and testament. And if I refuse to follow what is explicitly commanded, then of course I cannot be saved. So the first criteria is this. Am I violating, by doing this thing, something that is explicitly prohibited in Scripture? Number two, am I about to do something that is in the same category of sins that are explicitly condemned? Remember, Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21 gives this long list of sins that will keep you out of heaven, but then that list is capped by this catch-all statement and things like these. It's what I'm thinking about doing is, does it fall into this category of sins that will keep me out of heaven? You think about recreational marijuana, for example. The Bible doesn't talk about recreational marijuana one bit, or any kind of recreational drug. But the Bible does, in that list, condemn drunkenness. What's so wrong with drunkenness? I'll tell you what's wrong with drunkenness. Drunkenness keeps you from a sober mind. It's sober-mindedness that is commanded. And therefore, if God commands sober-mindedness, then not only is drunkenness condemned, but anything that keeps me from a sound mind. You would have to be a fool to say that the Bible doesn't condemn recreational drug use, because it falls into this category. Number three, is what I'm about to do, does it imply endorsement of sin? Remember Romans chapter 1, verse 32. They not only do these things, but they give approval to those that practice them. Is this going to imply endorsement for that which is wrong? Number four, is this, what I'm about to do, going to violate my conscience? The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, he says, I always take great pains to have a clear conscience, he says, before God and man. God gave you a moral compass, that conscience. It needs to be cultivated, it needs to be groomed, but let your conscience do what God gave it to you to do, and that is to keep you from sin and to convict you when you know you've been wrong. Number five, is what I'm about to do going to promote sin in someone else? Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 13, we must vow right now to never put that in the life of someone else, that which is going to cause them to stumble. Is my presence, is my eating of this meal, is my showing up at this event, is this going to communicate to this person, I'm good with this sin. I'm okay with it. Lastly, is what I'm about to do, is, does it have an addictive attraction to it? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, I will not be dominated by anything. Does this have an addictive quality to it? Christians are different. There are distinguishing elements to the life of a Christian that separates us from the rest of the world. And it has very little to do with appearance. It has very little to do with how you look just from the outside. But there are distinguishing elements that separate the Christian from the non-Christian. And one of those, as we've been talking about today, is the fact that you and I are never going to stand on the side of evil. And if all is said and done and you still can't figure out what is right and what is wrong, I want you to ask yourself, what is the advice of my shepherds? What is the advice of the shepherds who are watching over my soul? That's one of the roles of shepherds. That's why the Holy Spirit gave the church shepherds. Is so that shepherds, men that have met these qualifications, they have reached a status of life that is worthy of emulation. It doesn't happen by accident. What is the judgment of them? God has given us shepherds that can make binding decisions on these matters as we try to figure out the right scruples. Can I attend this party? Can I go to this event? Can my name be associated with this organization? Can I press like on this particular post? Can I give money to this particular business? All of these are decisions that every Christian needs to be able to make. We're faced with these kinds of decisions every single day. What matters is, am I sanctified to the Lord? Am I dedicated to Him? I must not ever lose my saltiness. And so the question is asked of you today, how are you doing? Are you walking in the light as He is in the light? Are you a sweet aroma? Are you enhancing the flavor of the world around you? Or are you just assimilating with the world? Are you subject to the invitation? Why don't you become a Christian if you're not one? Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Make your life absolutely dedicated to His will. You're part of something bigger than yourself. I am. Let's make sure that we're living that way. Are you subject in any way? Come forward right now as we stand and sing.